Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
So we've been examining in this series the promise, and we talked originally about an ancient enemy way back who has a hatred for mankind, women particularly. Children as well, but of all mankind, a curse that was placed upon this world way back in the garden, upon each one of us, and we have to live under that. We talked about this present darkness last week and the really uplifting aspect of this Christmas story about the slaughter of the innocents. That was really great to look at. But now we come to the conclusion of those things in this message entitled The Hope of the World. I'm going to ask if you stand, please, for the reading of the word. Out of Luke chapter 1, then his father, and this father is the father of John the Baptist, then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies, from all who hate us. He's been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant, the covenant he swore with an oath to our ancestor Abraham. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. Father, I pray your anointing on your word this morning. Shape our hearts and our minds, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This passage of Scripture is considered by many to be the longest chapter in the New Testament. So I want extra points for only reading a portion, not having you stand for the whole thing, all right? So 80 verses long. We stopped at verse 75. This is the story in this section about not only the initial conception, if you will, of Christ, but also of John the Baptist, all in the same portion here. Zechariah is a priest who's serving in the temple. And one day it's his turn to light the incense and work in one of the more inner portions. There were several sections to the temple. There was what was called the court of the Gentiles, which meant any of us pagan types that weren't Jewish could come in to and worship. Then there was another section that only if you were Jewish you could go into, and it was the court of the women, and the women had to stay at that point in time. Then there was next place for the court of the Jewish men that they could come and worship. Then there was an inner place where the priests could minister, but then there was a place called the Holy of Holies that only the high priest could go into, and only once a year, and it was the real presence of God was somehow present there in the Ark of the Covenant, which we all know is now resting in a warehouse in Washington, D.C., There was this thick curtain, several feet thick, 15 to 30 feet high, that separated this Holy of Holies from this other section where the priests could gather. And it's in this outer area where the priests could gather that Zechariah is serving one day. And while he's serving, suddenly an angel shows up. And as we've said before, typically, you know, he's fearful. He freaks out, and these creatures are otherworldly, and they say to him, "Fear not," and he tries to settle down. And then this angel has a word for him, says that, "Look, you are going to have a son, and you're to name him John." And Zechariah reacts to this with amazement and doubt. Okay, now, when an angel shows up, fear is understandable, but don't doubt the word of an angel if they show up, okay? And especially this one. This was Gabriel, one of the top, real, if there's a tier of angels, he's right up there. And so Gabriel literally says, I stand. And it's in the phrase. He doesn't say, I'm there. He says, I stand. So somehow while he's here, he's also standing in the presence of God. So it's a real-time communication. You're going to have a child. Why is Zechariah amazed? Because Zechariah's old lady is old. Okay? And he's an old man. And they never had any children. And they're past that time. They know that from a biological sense, this isn't going to work. So that's why he's sitting here. As much as he's fearful, you say, fear not. Okay, I'm not afraid. So let me ask a question. I don't think this is going to happen. The angel says, look, don't mess with an angel. Because you said that, you now will not be able to speak until the child's born. Okay? So Zechariah comes out of the temple, and he can't speak any longer. He's having communication by iPad and iPhone the whole time. Okay? It's tough. Can't even use Siri because that's voice activated. Primitive times. But he communicates, and sure enough, Elizabeth, his wife, becomes pregnant. A couple months into the pregnancy, she's visited by a relative of hers, a young girl named Mary. Lives in a town called Nazareth. Not a great reputation, Nazareth. She's also had a visitation from an angel. Interesting enough, same angel, Gabriel. Shows up to her and says, you're going to have a son. It's going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is totally blowing her mind. She says, I'm a virgin. How is this going to happen? She says, it's going to happen. So she becomes pregnant. Now, if you're a virgin, you're told an angel shows up and says, you're going to have a baby, and suddenly you find yourself pregnant, that's a little freaky. You want to go seek help. And that's what she did. She goes to go to her older relative, Elizabeth, who she knows is pregnant already as well. And so, can you give me some advice on this? So it had been interesting what notes they would have shared. I don't know if Zechariah made a point of the fact that Gabriel showed up and they're seeing the same angel, same angel. Wow, that's interesting, okay? But what's interesting all the more so is that when Mary shows up, already pregnant with Jesus, something in Elizabeth's womb, John, to be born yet, leaps within her. And she says, there's a reaction I'm having with the baby in my womb to the baby in yours. There's something going on here. It's encouragement to Mary. She goes on her way eventually. John, soon to be the Baptist, is born. We know that he's to be a forerunner. He's to be a communicator of the gospel. He's to prepare the way for Jesus. But right now, just Zechariah in this passage is filled with the Holy Spirit. He knows there's something special here, and he's given an insight, and his insight is of importance to us. He says, praise the Lord God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has visited. He's there. He's present already right now. And to redeem his people, to redeem them, to pay a price to bring them back, that's what redemption meant. It was something that would have been very familiar in that time period. It was something that slaves were redeemed. Warriors who'd fallen in combat but were of worth or value were redeemed or ransomed. A price had to be paid. That's what it meant. So God has visited and has redeemed. It's already happening. He sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of the servant David, which was one of the prophetic elements. There were over 300 different prophecies about Messiah. One of those prophecies in Micah is that he would be born in Bethlehem. Another one that was in Isaiah that he'd be born of a virgin. Another one in Isaiah and in 2 Samuel that he'd be from the line of David. In addition to that, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 said he'd be called out of Egypt. And if you recall, if you were here last week where we left Jesus, is that he'd run away, his family had run away from Herod who wanted to kill him, and they had gone to Egypt, a place where many Jewish people had lived, to be out of the reach. So he's in Egypt, which is where we last left him. A mighty Savior from the royal line of the servant David. Just as he promise, just as God promised through his holy prophets long ago, now I'll be saved from our enemies. He goes through all these different things, the promise to his ancestor Abraham that would made. And then this passage, chapter or verse 74, if you will, on this. And before we go to that, we have to understand what that promise was if you missed it from before. It was made originally in the Garden of Eden when man first fell. He was to be in relationship with God. We were made with the image of God stamped upon us. There was something special. Every human being, no matter who you are, you have intrinsic value, regardless of your social status or education or finances or whatever aspects you have. You have an intrinsic value because you've been stamped with the image of God. We were meant to have fellowship with God. But we were deceived. We were lied to. And that lie led to the fall of mankind. And right from the beginning there, there was a promise made to redeem that was made actually even before that. But particularly we read about it in Genesis. That there's going to come a time when the seed of woman is going to rise up. And that serpent that deceived us and seduced us will bruise his heel. But that individual is going to crush his head. And that was going to be what he thought was the crushing of Christ with the crucifixion, was only a bruising of the heel. But in fact, Jesus crushes his head. So this promise goes right back to that very ancient time. And it says here that we can serve God. This is what the rescue is for in verse 74. So we can serve God without fear. Without fear. Rescued from an ancient enemy. From fear itself. A lot of people serve God, and some of you in this room maybe, out of fear. You're afraid of hell. You're afraid he's going to kill you. You're afraid he's going to judge you. You're afraid of all those things that would drive us off. And there, years back, there was something that was popular in the churches. We never really got into it too much, but there was a series of drama productions that were being produced in churches. They had different names. One of them was Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames. And they would graphically portray those who'd chosen against God as burning in hell. And it was very, very, it was kind of a Halloween type, you know, horror thing for churches. Now, I don't want to ridicule it because there were people who came to faith. And some of you may be in this room through something of that nature or through fear you have. You fear God and so you approach it that way. But that's not the basis for a healthy relationship. Fear will only take us so far. And if you fear God, and that's the basis of your relationship, there's going to be a limitation. You'll never go into the fullness of this. This is saying to us here that Christ comes so that we can serve God without fear. In holiness and righteousness. Now we have grace, we're accepted. That doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want. It means that now, instead of doing something out of fear of rejection and so that we're accepted, we realize instead we are accepted. And because of that acceptance, we want to pursue holiness. We want to pursue righteousness. So we can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. Fear versus love. That's the whole thing that was being talked about. It goes on, though, in Titus chapter 1, we have Paul. He gives us his whole lineage, a servant of God, etc. But in verse 2, he says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. He promised to us for the beginning of time. This promise. You know, a promise is only as good as the person who makes it. If Benedict Arnold made you a promise, I wouldn't trust that one. If Judas makes you a promise, I wouldn't trust that one. There's a couple of people that make commercials on a regular basis. You should not trust those people. It's based on the character of the person who makes it. God's character is solid and true. He promises us that there's this hope that we're supposed to have because of a promise that he made right way back in the beginning of all time. He promised us that there'd be a redemption, that there'd be salvation, that there'd be some transformation of how our lives are supposed to operate and be. This was the promise that was made to us way back at the beginning. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 and 19 said, God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure he never changed his mind. God never changes. Do you find that the people around you change their minds on a regular basis? Have you ever encountered that? They say one thing, they do another thing. They have one direction they're going, they go the other direction. They put on their blinkers and they never actually make the turn. Okay? And then the blinker just stays on forever. And then you realize it's you. Okay? People change. We can't count on anything that's out there anymore for the most part. But God doesn't change. There's no changing of his mind or of his thought. He not only gives his promise, but he gives his oath to the point. Because of that, and due to that, we can have faith in the promise he makes. We can have hope in the midst of whatever circumstances we're in. You know, the number one thing over the last 5 years that spiked in Google searches, number one in the study they've done, it wasn't how to make money without trying. It wasn't all the other things you'd think it would be. It went past everything else. It was the word hope. Last 5 years particularly, that word has popped up in Google searches more than anything else. People are looking for meaning when the world stops making sense like it has the last 5 years or so plus. This ongoing, years-long trend of searching for hope is suggesting something, that this isn't just a reaction to one specific disaster, that it's a constant underlying hum of uncertainty, a long-term condition rather than a momentary outcry. It's a desire for something bigger, as one writer says, something steadier, more trustworthy than the shifting realities of modern life. This searching for hope, this wondering of how do we live through this time and place. But the scripture tells us here that God has given us a promise. And in that promise, we can have hope that there's going to be redemption, that there's going to be a lifting of the curse, there's going to be salvation. Not just his promise, but also his oath. The oath is something a lot deeper. An oath is something where if it doesn't happen, there's a consequence for it. Now, usually you put an oath on something greater than yourself, like United States of America, or I swear before God. Or in this case, God gave the oath in his own name. He put his own reputation, his own character on the line. He says that he promises and he gives his oath that there's going to be a redemption, that this curse that lies upon us will be lifted, that everything that mankind lost will be restored. These two things, he says in Hebrews, are unchangeable because it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. We don't understand what that's like because we're in a world that lies all the time. There is more lying going on right now in this country in the last 10 years than I think the previous 100 years. We don't know what to trust. There are deep fake videos. There's catfishing, and we're not talking food. There's all sorts of deceptions that are out there. AI. I had a friend recently that his father received a phone call that had what sounded like his voice in it, calling for help and for a need and for just a little bit of money could be redeemed or rescued. Those are some of the fakes that are going on around. They're using your own voices. Which now that I realize this is being recorded actually disturbs me. But they sample it and use it. In a world that is so deceived, so soaked in lies and deception, how can we trust anything? Where do we turn for hope, for some consideration? The scripture says God's character doesn't change. It says that it's impossible for God to lie. He just can't do it. Therefore, we who have fled to him, it says, for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. This hope, this redemption, this promise of God from the beginning of time of restoring us and redeeming us and rescuing us and lifting the curse allows us to go past the priests, past the court of Gentiles, past the women, past the men, past the court of the priests, past this curtain that at the death and resurrection of Christ, at the death of Christ, this massive curtain is torn from the top that nobody could reach, 15, 30 feet up, and torn from the top downward. And now we have access to the place that only the priests could go. And it was so terrifying to go into that place that they would tie a rope around their ankle. They had little bells on the fringes of their outfit. They had to do certain rituals, the high priest, once a year for all the people. He'd go in and have this the sacrifice for sin before the Ark of the Covenant. And they'd had those bells and they had the rope, because if while he's going around there moving the whole time, they ever heard the bells stop tinkling, they realized there was something that wasn't confessed. There was something that had not been cleansed, because he'd been struck dead coming in contact with the power of God and the holiness. In which case they would then yank on that rope. And if he didn't yank back, then they'd drag that body out. Then they'd turn to whoever was number two and say, "Hey, you're up, dude. Hope you're prayed up." It was a terrifying thing, separated by this thick curtain. But this passage is saying God, who doesn't lie, whose character is pure and unchanging, has given us a promise and an oath from the beginning of time that we can have great confidence in this hope, because a trustworthy anchor for our souls, it leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. That means every single one of us now has hope. Every one of us has that access. There was a town ways back, they were going to create an hydroelectric dam for power source, and so it meant that the town was going to be submerged. They gave them plenty of time, months and months and months, to prepare to relocate. But they noticed something interesting, that while they were waiting for that time period, a moment the news got hit, the town changed. They said in the intervening months, house upkeep stopped. People stopped paying attention to broken windows and paint or anything else like that. That community improvement, of course, infrastructure, all that stopped. But basic lawn care even stopped. Basically, everyone let everything just go to seed, because there was no hope. Didn't matter. Town was going to be gone. Who cares? One resident explained the phenomenon in this term, says, when there is no hope for the future, there is no power in the present. There's no hope for the future. There's no power in the present. There's an article I read ways back called Dying of Despair. In this article, psychiatrist Aaron Kierty observed the starting rise in deaths from suicides and drug overdoses. And he points to a number of long-term studies that analyze the difference between high-risk patients who survive and those who die by suicide. And here was the conclusion of his research. I'd never forget it. He said, over a 10-year span, it turns out that the one factor most strongly predictive of suicide is not how sick the person is, nor how many symptoms he or she exhibits, nor how much physical pain he or she is suffering. It's not whether he or she is rich or poor. The most dangerous factor for suicide is a person's sense of hopelessness, their sense of hopelessness. A man or a woman without hope is the likeliest candidate for suicide. We simply cannot live without hope. But there's a difference between the type of hope that we talk about, like, I hope you're understanding what I'm talking about right now, or I hope she accepts when I propose, or I hope I win this game, or whatever the case is. That's our type of hope. But the biblical sense of hope is different. In the Bible, hope isn't just a wish or a feeling. It's a confident expectation rooted in faith. It's not like this common use that we use it for that implies some degree of uncertainty. Biblical hope signifies a strong assurances in God's promises rooted in his character. It's literally the sure and confident expectation of receiving what God has promised us in the future. The Apostle Paul says there are three indispensable Christian virtues: faith, hope, and love. And we know the greatest of these is love. And the reason why is because love is the only one that's eternal. Faith and hope we won't need when we're in heaven before God. We'll no longer have need of it. Love, though, stays forever. But in this time we're in now, faith and hope are essential. And we have this promise before time. Because we were designed, our humanity was designed somehow to be fused with God's divinity. Let me explain this a bit. Some of you know that I find a little bit of interest in C.S. Lewis's writings. Some of his stuff's interesting. He took a turn at doing science fiction, and I like science fiction, but he was a terrible science fiction writer. He wrote a three-part thing called Out of the Silent Planet, Paralandra, and That Hideous Strength. And his concept was that we're the planet that's separated from all of creation, that we're the silent planet, the one that's gone silent. Every other planet, every other place sings before God and is unified with him, but we're silent, taken over by the enemy, under the curse. His other one is Paralandra, where someone from our planet goes to this other planet. He has it be Venus, but what he has it be is a planet who's experiencing what we experienced with different results. In other words, it's creation all over again. It's the Garden of Eden all over again. And he sees this Adam and Eve come forward, and he sees them tempted, and they go through everything that happened, and only the massive difference. Is that they're Adam and Eve. They're not deceived. And they don't fall. And it's beautiful. It's gorgeous, but it's also heartbreaking because you begin to see what this world could have been as he shapes out these individuals who were obedient before God. And you begin to see what we could have been. Jesus, for all of eternity, has been the Son, the second person of the Trinity. But unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It repeats it, a child, a son is given. It's trying to emphasize that now God is taking his divinity and he's fusing it with humanity. And in that fusion of divinity and humanity, he becomes a second Adam who walks through, faces temptation, but doesn't sin, doesn't fail. It's a renewal of the garden. It's a redeeming of far more than just you and I. It's the ending of the curse. It's a redemption of the entire world. It's showing us that we were meant to be fused with divinity, not in some wax way of us being gods, but that somehow there was supposed to be what is the stamp upon you and I of divinity, that stamp of God. Not that we become gods, but that there's something about walking together in that way that now comes to completion in Christ. It's incredibly powerful. One of the prophecies about Messiah, it's one of my favorites, is found in four chapters referring to the suffering servant. One of those is chapter 42 of Isaiah. It says, "Here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight," or anointed one. "I put my spirit on him, and he'll bring forth justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets." And this is one of my favorite passages, my second most of all the scriptures. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." A bruised reed, a reed that has been damaged so that a hard wind would just snap it right off. He won't be that hard wind. He'll somehow keep it together. A lamp, a candle that's losing fuel and is about to go out, he's not going to come and say, "Well, this is no use." Just instead, no, he'll somehow nurture it until it works back to the fullness of it. It's a statement of who we are as individuals, broken and fuelless and dying, that he's coming to restore us. A bruised reed he'll not break, a smoldering reed he'll not snuff out. In faithfulness he'll bring forth justice. He'll not falter, be discouraged till he establishes justice. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. Great, so the Caribbean's going to get some help. That doesn't make sense to me. Unless you read it in the original, where it says, "From distant lands, even beyond the sea, they'll wait for his instruction." Or the direct translation that says this, "And his name will be the hope of all the world." And that's how it's translated in Matthew chapter 12, verse 21, when it requotes this passage. "And his name, Jesus, will be the hope of all the world." Of all the world. This is the hope we have found in the nature, in the identity, in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. This is the thing that we stand for and that we believe in and that we live for. This is Christ. We left Jesus in Egypt, but that's not where he stays. And so we find that there's a point in time as we finish into that passage of Matthew where it goes along and it has him, and it's Matthew where he is returning from Egypt. There's a dream that's been given to the children, to Mary and Joseph, and they're to return to Israel. They find that Herod's died, but then they discover Archelaus, his son is still in charge, so they're a little afraid to go back to that region. So they go back up to Mary's hometown of Nazareth instead of Bethlehem, that's outside of Archelaus's reach. And that's where they end up living. That's where Jesus is raised. That's where Jesus is identified for almost an entire ministry time. Why is that of any significance to us? Well, one is that the scripture tells us in that passage in Matthew that this is to fulfill a prophecy. Well, there's no specific prophecy we see or scripture in the Old Testament that talks about him being from Nazareth. That means it's either one that we don't have recorded, or it seems more likely that it seems to tie into a series of scriptures that talk about him being of no repute, being him of nothing that we would have a regard for, that there was nothing of him, that he was lowly, down. Why? Because Nazareth was known as the dirtiest town in all of Israel. It had a reputation that was as low as it could get. When one of the apostles comes to faith, he tells one of his relatives that Jesus is from Nazareth, and his response was, could anything good come from Nazareth? It was just low beyond low beyond low. Nazareth was like, it's like Ohio, okay? It was like Toledo, Ohio. It was like, could anything good come from Toledo? I mean, we had a war. Michigan and Ohio fought a war years ago, and we lost, actually. They ended up with Toledo, and we thought we lost. We got the Upper Peninsula. Good deal, frankly, in the end. This is how they viewed Nazareth. And so Jesus is here not only identifying with humanity in our world, he's identifying with the lowliest of the world. His upbringing is in this obscure, despised town that is so much a part of his mission and so much a part of his identity that when he encounters Saul on the road to Damascus and Paul is struck by this moment, Jesus identifies himself as Jesus of Nazareth. Think of this. He redeems the name. Early Christians were called Nazarenes. We even brought one on board recently with our youth pastor. He's formerly a Nazarene. Currently actually a Nazarene. Church of the Nazarene. They were called Nazarenes. He redeemed the name. Jesus brings his divinity to our humanity. It's a perfect humanity, not ours. It's without sin, but it's more compatible with deity than we imagined. It says that our problem is not our humanity. You know, we say, well, I'm only human. No, the problem is not our humanity. The problem is our fallenness. The problem was our ancient enemy. The problem was the curse. The problem was the destruction of mankind in that moment of time, that Christ now comes as both God and man to redeem the entire world, not just us, but the higher planet, to sit here and say, this can work. We can walk with God. We can enter into eternity. These things can be redeemed. So it's no longer right to say, I'm only human. It's to say, I'm only fallen. That the humanity that Jesus added in his divine nature wasn't the sinful humanity that we commonly know, but the perfect humanity, the perfect one of Adam and Eve before the fall. He comes out of Egypt. to tell you and I that we were made for so much more. To tell you and I that we were made to be good. Not just to redeem, but to fulfill the original promise made to this world, made to you and me, written upon our very DNA, established in the very image of God, stamped upon our lives. To destroy the ancient curse. That in fact, Jesus is the hope of the world. And when we accept our fallenness, when we accept our sinfulness, when we turn to Christ, when we accept that the promise that was made long ago, prophesied for centuries, that after 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament, no prophetic word, that now the light suddenly has come into the darkness in the form of this child, God and man, perfectly together, to redeem a world under the curse, to restore you and me, to give us hope rooted in the character of God, a promise and an oath from an unchanging God. This is Christmas. This is the purpose of Christ. And if this morning you have never made a resolution of your own life before God, and you hide under, well, I'm only human, and lies, and who knows. This morning you can have the certainty rooted in the character of the creator of the world from the foundations of the world. That you have a purpose. That he came to redeem you and me. And so he comes out of Egypt, the place where the children of Israel originally found their freedom. And he comes to Nazareth. And there he's raised in obscurity for 30 years, living our lives, even as we do. And he speaks for those 3 years. And the world has changed. He dies on a cross, on a mount, as one writer puts it, a mount I'm fixed upon it, the Mount Calvary. In his death, the curtain is ripped apart, and we have access directly to God. You don't need a priest. You don't need anybody. It's you and God. Humanity and divinity meant to come together and finally join in one person. I want to pray with you this morning. I want to pray for those of you that have never made a decision before in your life. So, Father, we come before you now. And I pray, Lord, right now for any individual in this place that now understanding fully their condition, now understanding fully who you are, that, Lord, this morning on this Christmas celebratory time, that they would repent not of their humanity, but of their fallenness, of the deception that they've fallen under, of the lies that they've taken in. But this morning they see the truth that you are who you say you are, and they put trust in your character, in your oath, in your promise. And this morning they repent of their sin, of their fallenness. They embrace the sacrifice of your Son. And in doing so, Lord, that they believe. That this morning we would believe. That this morning we would take hold of this hope and that it would become an anchor for our soul. So, Lord, this morning, this Christmas Sunday, we come before your face and through the curtain. Before you leave today, I want you to understand what you just sang. It says, teach me some melodious sonnet. It's a poetic way of saying, teach me a beautiful song. It says, sung by flaming tongues above. In other words, teach me a beautiful song. Teach me the song that the angels with flaming tongues are singing above. Teach me these songs of praise. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it. I'm fixed upon the mount of Calvary, where the cross, where the sacrifice is made. I'm both fixed You ever do that? I mean, when we used to say deploy army, we'd someone get shot and they were down, we'd run over and go, fix, 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 and they were good. You're fixed on that mount, but we're also fixed upon that mount. That's where our hope is. It's fixed. It's immovable, rooted in the character of God. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son has been given. And the hope of the world is found. Father, I thank you for your grace. Lord, this season we've taken a more deep theological dive than has been typical. We've moved past the shepherds and the wise men and all the nativity scenes into the darker undercurrents, but also, in contrast, the deeper beauty of what this time means. I pray, God, that it would mark everyone who is listening to this message, that they'd realize that they were made for infinitely more, and that that promise is solid and secure, and they can hope regardless of what comes, and that that hope will be fulfilled. I thank you for your grace and your provision and the fulfillment of your promise in the person, life and ministry and sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We give you praise this day in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen. Merry Christmas.